Have you noticed in recent days how many high-profile individuals have been forced to issue apologies to people they have offended with sometimes what appears to be perfectly innocuous statements or associations? Have you noticed the number of Twitter mea culpas that have been issued in recent days by people attempting to address some sort of offense that they have made? In every discipline, right? You have sports, well-known sports figures that are apologizing for their patriotism. You have politicians kneeling before voting blocks. You have entertainment industries removing pieces of art that are potentially offensive. You have industry leaders removing products from their shelves with names that, although hundreds of years old, have apparently now become offensive. You even have some high-profile pastors even issuing apologies, sermonizing about the fact that they're still very much committed to certain social issues and clarifying their positions in the world. Have you noticed how this has sort of gone over the last month or so? It seems to be ratcheted up severely, I think. And as I watch all of this unfold, it points, for me anyways, to the reality that our culture is now based almost entirely on emotionalism. It's all based on emotionalism, that feelings are now the ultimate term which determines what is true or false, or what is right and wrong. It's how you feel about it that is what makes something right or something wrong. Which, if you haven't figured it out yet, makes it virtually impossible to navigate the world around us. Almost everything you say can potentially offend somebody out there in the world. Even the most innocuous little statement that you might make suddenly could offend somebody, and you find yourself having to rush to your Twitter feed and issue an apology. I've said for many years, and I now see it coming to play, that we have created a society of the perpetually offended. And it makes it virtually impossible to navigate. I saw a video just the other day, some of you may have seen it, of a woman on Twitter who burst into tears and literally threw herself on the ground and just weeping over the fact that she received in the mail a mailer from the Trump campaign. She couldn't go on. Just couldn't live anymore because she received this piece of mail in the mailbox. You know, what used to be confined to so-called safe spaces on college campuses has now become a part of the American ideal, the society in which we live. The lie that spun from the depth of hell that you as an autonomous being can trump everything else with your feelings. How you feel is what determines what's right and what's wrong. It trumps everything else. I think we very much reach a point now in our society where the actual process of thinking about something is dead. Think? No. Feel is what matters. But I hope you understand, of course, that I say all that to defend the fact that the Christian religion does not think like that. That's not the Christian religion. The Christian religion is not based on emotionalism. It's not. I dare you to read the New Testament and find for me where the Apostle Paul or any of the other New Testament writers went around talking about their feelings and how important it was not to offend somebody else's sensibilities in proclaiming what is true. You don't see that. No, it's not based on emotionalism. The Christian religion is based on walking in wisdom, walking in knowledge and understanding of what it is that God has revealed, what God has made known. which is the essence of this final pericope of James chapter 3. Who is wise and understanding among you? Now, that's a rhetorical question, but it's designed, right, to say, aren't you wise and understanding? Isn't that what you're supposed to be? When James writes this letter to these dispersed Jewish believers around the world in the middle part of the first century, he's writing to say, listen, you're supposed to be wise and understanding in all that you do, and you're supposed to walk in the meekness of that wisdom. You're not supposed to walk with your emotions on your sleeve. You're supposed to walk with a thinking process where you understand what it is that God has revealed, and you walk in the meekness and humility of that understanding in the face of everything around you. And you remember that James even goes so far in the midst of this to talk about the wisdom that comes down, that the wisdom that is from below, the wisdom of the earth, the wisdom of humanity, fallen, unregenerate men, the nature of the reprobate and how they think. That's not wise. It's earthly. It's unspiritual. Demonic is the word that he uses. It's spun from the depths of hell, the way that the world thinks. The Christian is to walk in the nature of godly wisdom. It should permeate the life of every person who claims to have faith in Christ. We are to walk in wisdom. And at the end of this chapter, verses 17 and 18, James says, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. First, this wisdom from above, as we looked at last week, is pure. It comes from one who is pure. It has a pure intention in its revelation, and its goal is to produce a pure outcome in the lives of those that are set apart by it. It is pure because it comes from one who is pure, and he himself is perfect in all of his ways, and it has an intention to produce purity in the minds and hearts of those who understand it, specifically those who have been set aside unto it. Now, the remaining six characteristics that James lists flow out of that purity. Or to say it more specifically, these are the adjectives or the descriptive words which modify what it means to walk in wisdom. What does it mean to walk in the wisdom from above? All six of these phrases that I've just read to you are adjectives which clarify what it means to walk in the wisdom from above. Remember, adjectives are descriptive words that modify or clarify an object, okay? I am a man, but if I add the adjective tall, it changes the picture, doesn't it? I am a tall man. I'm not just a man, I'm a tall man. It puts me into a category. Now, I realize that for many of you, that probably offended you, and I'm sorry that that offended you, that I'm a tall man when you're short. Take it up with God. It clarifies an element. Okay, so what James does is he gives us six different adjectives here which clarify the idea of wisdom. All right, we already know that wisdom is the proper application of knowledge. God reveals, and we take that and we use it in the world in a right sort of way. We look at the world through the lens of revelation and we say, aha, this is what is understood. So this modifies that to make sure we understand what that means. So he gives six different adjectives here which tell us how wisdom operates in relation to other people, especially those who don't think like us. Okay? How do we navigate a world of people who do not share a wisdom from above? How do we navigate in a world of emotionalism? All right, so these are the adjectives. All right, here's the thesis that I think that James puts forward here in these last six adjectives. The true Christian understands that what God has revealed is pure, and he interacts with others in that purity. He does not embrace the foolishness of the way that they think, but holds fast to a way of thinking and interacting that is consistent with what God has revealed. So in other words, the very first element of this, if you will, is that the one who walks in wisdom does not embrace the foolishness of the world around him, but rather counters it by thinking God's thoughts after him, so what we talked about last week, and then applying that thinking as he addresses the thinking of the world. And he gives six different adjectives to describe it, and the first of these is peaceable. Peaceable. Now, notice that's an adjective. It's not a noun. It does come from the noun, which comes from the same root word as we have for peace. That's why it's translated peaceable. It's not a word we would typically use in English, but it is a correct word. It is a state in which we are free from worry. Peaceable means we are free from worry. A way of thinking that is not subject to anxiety. Now, right out of the gate, here's what we have. We face a world filled with people who are bouncing all around on the basis of their emotions. We respond to that by not being subject to their anxiety, by being peaceable, by stepping back, if you will, from that way of thinking and saying, listen, I'm not going to embrace the worry of the world around me. Now, you remember that word peace, I've often said, means more than just the cessation of hostilities. It's not just we stop shooting at each other. That's not peace. Peace, biblically, is a new relationship between parties that causes them to interact with one another as friends or allies. So to have peace with a brother isn't to just say, okay, let's just stop shooting at each other. To have peace with a brother is actually to be reconciled one to another such that we are no longer hostile. We now have a relationship that's built on a new relationship with one another. We, as Christians, know this peace because we are no longer in hostility with God himself. We're no longer under the wrath of God. That wrath has been removed by Christ upon the cross. We have trusted in what Christ has accomplished to satisfy the wrath of God. Thus we walk into the presence of God as sons and daughters and say, I'm no longer afraid of you because I'm in relationship with you. The relationship established by Christ. That's the definition of peace. Therefore, the Christian, the true follower of Christ, knowing that he is in a state of peace with God, is utterly unconcerned about how others feel about him. Now that's radical. The Christian, the true follower of Christ, knows that he's in a relationship with the Creator, a state of ultimate peace with the Creator of the universe. Thus, he is unconcerned about how others feel about him. And more specifically, he's unconcerned about how others feel about that which centers his life, the gospel. He has a message. It is a message that has established him in peace before God. And so he looks into the world and he says, I don't care what you think about me, because the only person's opinion about me that matters is God. The only person's opinion about me is God. The born-again person is only concerned with what God feels about him, not about what the world feels about him. Because the emotional runs around worried about what everybody else is feeling about him. Thus, one tweet this week to try to satisfy this group, and then another tweet this week to try to satisfy this group, and then I've now upset this group again, so I got to retweet and rewrite my tweet so that I appease this group, and then I'm back and forth and back and forth until pretty much I'm out of ammunition. But the Christian says, no, I don't really care what you feel about me. I don't care what you feel about the gospel, because the only opinion that matters is the opinion of God. Peaceable. Wisdom produces a peaceability in the life of the believer. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Well, that sounds really arrogant. So let's look at the next one. It is not only peaceable, but it is gentle. Okay. Because I know what you're going to accuse me of right about there. Well, you just don't care about other people's feelings at all, do you, Pastor? Well, actually I do. Because gentle is the flip side of the same coin. On the one hand, we stand before God, and we know that in a relationship with Him through Christ our Lord, we have peace with God, therefore we're unconcerned about how other people feel about us. But we flip the coin over and say, but that doesn't give us a license to go out and be arrogant before them. What we must be is gentle. Okay, see it? The word gentle here means equitable or considerate. A way of thinking that takes into account the value of others. While walking in the wisdom of God makes one unworried about the view of the world, it also respects others and responds gently to them. Now, that doesn't mean we're embracing the wisdom of the world, okay? In other words, we're not solving our problem with our friends by embracing what they think. We don't care what they think of us, because we know what God has revealed. But at the same time, as we do respond to them, we attempt to change their thinking, but we do so in ways that are gentle and reverent. Peter himself writes it like this, passage very familiar. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense, an apologia, to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. It is true, we don't care what other people think about us, or we ought not to, as part of the Christian religion. We should say, I know that you hate me because I love Jesus, so I don't care. I'm not going to try to appease your hatred of me because I love Jesus. I know you hate him. You're not really hating me. You're hating him. So I'm not going to care about that. But at the same time, I'm going to try to change your thinking about that by giving you an apologia, an apologetic. But I'm going to do it with gentleness and reverence. Why? Because we recognize that although the man standing next to us who despises our gospel and may even despise us is in fact an image bearer of God. The wisdom of God, as you remember, reveals that all men are His image bearers. All men are made in the image of God. Therefore, those who walk in wisdom seek to win others over, not with insults or anger. We're not going to change their minds by throwing insults back at them, but with a spirit of respect and gentleness and reverence for them being image bearers of God. We don't embrace their foolishness. We don't try to satisfy their hatred by somehow mollifying them through backing away from our position. That will never work. By the way, we'll never mollify people who hate God. You will never satisfy them that you're okay because you love God and they don't. You'll never do that. But what you do, as Peter says, you give them an answer. You give them a thoughtful answer. An apologia is a thoughtful answer coming from the revelation of God. But we do it with gentleness and reverence and respect. Which leads James to his third, which is, translated in the ESV, open to reason. Now, it is a word like so many others we have seen in this book that's only found in this letter. It's only found here in this letter, not found anywhere else in the New Testament. So it's hard to translate. Some say easily persuaded, some say submissive, some say compliant, some say open-minded. But even though it's only used here and difficult to translate, it clearly cannot mean open-minded in the sense of embracing whatever comes along. Okay? open-minded in the sense of, well, my mind is open, just whatever happens to be the next thought, I'll just embrace that, which is what far too many do, right? They're so open-minded that their mind has fallen out. Not open-minded in the sense of embracing whatever comes along, accommodating any belief that comes along, which is one of the greatest mistakes that so many churches are making in this day, just accommodating whatever belief comes along in order to try to, you know, be relevant. You become totally irrelevant once you do that. But rather, something else. All right, let me give you two possibilities of what James is talking about here. He could mean a willingness to learn more about what God has revealed. Now, that should be true about all of us who belong to Christ. We should be willing to learn whatever we can about what it is that God has revealed. Being open to reason then is open to whatever it is that God reveals to us, that we're waiting, listening, and trying to understand so that we can apply this wisely to the world around us. So it could be a desire to know more about the revelation of God as found in Scripture. In other words, it's the opposite of the effect, which is so true in much of the world today. My mind is made up. Don't confuse me with the facts. This is not how the Christian ought to think, of course. The Christian should be always open to his Bible teaching him something, thus he thinks differently than he has before. I can't tell you how many times I have been corrected in my way of thinking by just reading a passage of Scripture going, you know, I think I got that wrong for a long time. The Word of God is like that, because trying to understand the mind of an infant God is going to take us an infinite amount of time. So it should be a willingness to learn more about God, what God has revealed, possibly. But a more likely explanation here is a willingness to listen to others even when they don't think like we do. In other words, instead of this being a vertical openness to reason, this, I think, is more of a horizontal listening to reason. And the reason I think that is because you will notice here that this entire section is about how we relate to others. It's about how we react to others around us, our interpersonal relationship with other people. So I'm inclined to think that James, being consistent here, is simply saying, listen, this is a willingness to listen to others even when they don't think like we do. Now, let me remind you of something. Even the reprobate, under the common grace of God, even the reprobate do sometimes think things that are good and right. Okay? I mean, I know sometimes we want to say they don't have anything to say to us. But you know what? Sometimes they do. Even the reprobate, under the common grace of God. And the only reason that they do is because God is common, his common grace, his goodness expressed into the world, the restraining power of the Spirit does at times lead even reprobate men to say things that are true and right and worthy of consideration. And we should be open to listening to them. We should be opening to listen to men who are thinking men and who say things that are good and right, because not all truth is found in the Bible. The Bible is full of truth, but not all truth is found in the Bible. Now, I agree with you that, generally speaking, the reprobate think foolishly. I mean, I do recognize that. Men unborn by the Spirit of God, of course, will continue in their depravity. They will not think the way that they ought to think. This week, we experienced another example of it in the highest court in the land. Another decision, the Bostock decision, that came down this week, in my opinion, lands very much in the same category as the Obergefell decision of a few years ago. It is a decision that will ultimately transform the way we think in America about sexual identity, and the opinion that was issued by a supposedly conservative judge is so preposterous on its face that any rationally thinking person, even a reprobate man, would look at it and go, this is ridiculous. But nonetheless, there it is. So once again, we find ourselves, well, maybe, let me rephrase this, maybe we ought to stop relying upon so-called conservatives to save our cause. The reprobate do generally think foolishly. I agree. But without embracing their false beliefs, it is at times good to listen to others who disagree with us. Listen to what they have to say. The wisdom of God, you see, clarifies why the world thinks as it does. We know why a judge issues such a ruling, because he has a darkened heart. He does not know the Lord God. He may be a so-called conservative, but that doesn't mean a thing. He belongs to the reprobate. Therefore, those who walk in wisdom are not overcome by that. We're not overcome by that way of thinking, but we distinguish truth from lie in the thinking of others. It is our job to look upon what others say and distinguish what is true from what is false in it. We are to be the most critically thinking people on the planet. And let me suggest to you that we are reaching a day where you will no longer be able to call yourself a follower of Christ if you are not also a critical thinker, because you will be swept away by the thinking processes around us. We are to be open to reason in the sense that we are able to understand how the world thinks and use what the world thinks to help them think right without embracing their foolishness. Which leads James then to say that not only is the wisdom of God peaceable and gentle and open to reason, but it is also full of mercy and good fruits. I think those two belong together. I know I could split them, but I think they really belong together. Mercy and good fruits, full of mercy. I think it's what we call an adjectival compound. All right, it's a big word, but basically what it means is a phrase which, when you take it out and look at it, the whole thing is an adjective. It's a series of words that become themselves an adjective. So it's an adjectival compound of the wisdom from above. The wisdom of God, therefore, is full of mercy and fruitfulness. Okay, so it's a complex adjective in multiple words. Now, how does the true Christian then respond to the hatred of the world towards him? How does the Christian respond to the hatred of the world towards him? Does the world hate God? Does the world hate God? Now, I realize there's a lot of Christians going, no. The people love God in just different ways. No, the Bible is clear that reprobate men with fallen, broken, darkened hearts hate their Creator. They want to be what? Autonomous beings. They don't want to have God telling them what to do, and they certainly don't want to be bowing down before Him. They want to be autonomous beings. So they don't love God, they hate God. How does God respond to the fact that there's an entire world full of people that hate Him? How does God respond to a world that hates Him? Does He just smote them? I like sticking that word into a sermon every once in a while. It's one of my favorite onomatopoeias. Smote. Does God just smite the world because the world hates Him? Now that would be our response very often, wouldn't it be? Okay, fine, they hate me, boom, out of existence they go. But that's not how God responds, does He? No, God responds with mercy and good fruits. So as the Christian, we are to think like God thinks, right? As I said last week, we are to think God's thoughts after Him. We are to say, listen, if God can respond to a world that hates Him, how do we respond to a world that hates us, and by extension, Him through us? If we are to walk in the wisdom of God, how do we react like God when faced with hatred? And the answer is this: where the world only wants to live in wrath, the believer brings mercy. Paul writes it this way in his letter to the Romans, chapter 12, verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Meaning that you will put him in a place where he stands before the judgment seat of God and have to answer for the fact that he acted that way before you. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Remember, the cross of Jesus Christ is the ultimate act of mercy. The ultimate act of mercy. Executed by a God filled into a world filled with hatred of him. And it was delivered by God to us through their wrath. God used the very wrath of men to bring an act of mercy. They hated God so much that when he showed up in person, they killed him, and he used that murder as an act of mercy, which was his purpose from before the foundations of the world. So look at it this way. We could talk about full of mercy and good fruits, but let me put it like this. The wisdom of God is based on the reality of a day of judgment. The wisdom of God is based on the reality of we walk around in this world knowing that there is a day of judgment to come. No man will escape what he has done in this world. No man will escape what he has done. All men will stand before God and answer for what they have done. Those in Christ will have an advocate who will stand in their place, but those without Christ will look into the face of the judge and admit that they are guilty, and their judgment shall come upon them. We therefore walk in wisdom, leaving it to the Lord to sort out all of the injustices of life. We don't walk around in this world trying to get justice, because justice isn't often going to come. In this world, filled with sinners, filled with men who are reprobate, we can't even expect justice, can we? But make no mistake about it, there is a day of justice coming. If you want to know why the social justice movement is pressed upon us, because men today do not believe there is a judgment coming. Therefore, all justice must be exercised in life now. That's why social justice is the key word. Justice. Racial justice, economic justice, all the other kinds of justice that are so. The reason why is because secular men who do not believe that there is any ultimate judgment, they need to get it solved now. Because if we don't solve it now, men will die and they will escape the judgment. But so we have to press it upon them now. Which is utterly ironic when you have the same men saying, let's get rid of the element of justice in our world by defunding the police. Huh? Men don't think very straight, okay? There is no wisdom from below. The bottom line is we walk around knowing, listen, I'm going to be gentle with these people, listen to them peaceably as much as it depends upon me. I am going to try to convince them that they're wrong. But you know what? In the end, when they harm me, I'm going to leave it to the Lord to balance the scales, and that's okay. Jesus himself left it to the Father to balance the scales and went willingly to the cross under the wrath of men. We do too. Full of mercy and good fruits, which leads James to say also impartial. Now, again, here's another word only found in the letter of James. Apparently, James had a whole lexicon before him that nobody else knew about. Paul never used a couple of these words. There's like four or five of them in this book we've seen so far, only found. So this is another one that's difficult to translate. Impartial could mean not prejudiced, unwavering, straightforward, indistinguishable. That's how you see it in other translations. But it's even though it's a word that we have a tendency to know, think we know what it means, impartial, right? It cannot mean just like everyone else in the sense of treating all knowledge equally. Because not all knowledge is equal. There are many pastors, I think, who are trying to balance the scales of what they know and what they teach to try to be careful. Let's not offend any group by not preaching this kind of thing or that kind of thing. And they straddle the fence and they wind up becoming irrelevant. So it's not just like everyone else. But probably, as it was discussed back in chapter 2, when James talked about the issue of partiality, remember? The rich man comes into your sanctuary, don't bring him down front, give him a special seat, and then tell the poor guy you sit in the back. That was a partiality. Remember, James said that is a violation of the very essence of the Christian gospel and what it means to be a follower of Christ. Not taking sides, quote unquote, with others based on their position or power or persuasiveness. Looking at someone and saying, well, that particular person should get extra special attention because of his position. Sound familiar? I mean, how many people in American society trust the opinion of celebrities when it comes to matters, grave matters, as though somehow they're experts? Because they had a camera pointed at them one time and that camera shows them on a big screen and now they're experts at this particular thing? But yet that's what we do, right? I think what James here is talking about, this idea, listen, that's not what we're supposed to be. The wisdom of God is based on His standard of knowledge, not celebrities or people in positions of power. In other words, you shouldn't even be listening to me under the assumption that I'm smarter than you. You should be listening, what does God say? And we will study the Word to find out if this guy is even saying what's close to what the Word of God says. In other words, we'll be exactly like the Bereans who listened to the Apostle Paul, probably the greatest Christian teacher of all time, and went home and studied their Bibles to make sure that what he said was true. And he thought that was a good idea. The wisdom of God is based on His standard of knowledge. Therefore, those who walk in wisdom are not swayed by the powers of this world. We are impartial in that we listen to the true source of knowledge, not the world's source of knowledge, which leads to the last of these then, which is the word sincere. It is a word in the Greek which is easy to translate because the very word itself is the opposite of hypocrisy. The opposite of hypocrisy, genuine, without duplicity, single in focus. Now, I am convinced that this last word, sincere, is the point word. It is the word that James is actually trying to get to. Of all the previous ones, pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason. This is the one he's really striking. He believes it is last, and I think for one very obvious reason. And it should now be obvious to you too. Why? Because the entire letter is about sincerity. Right? From the very beginning, James is concerned that those he's writing to are sincere followers of Jesus. Don't just sit there in the pew on a Sunday morning and say, I'm a Christian because I prayed a prayer once, and then I go out and live my life like everybody else does. That's hypocritical. That's lack of sincerity. That's the whole point of the book. To walk in wisdom, James says, is to be consistent between our understanding of what God has revealed and how we act in the world. The wisdom of God produces sincerity. The wisdom of God itself, what we know about God, what God has revealed about Himself, His purposes, His intentions in us, His purity, remember? Means we must sincerely and consistently hold to what He has revealed. And if we don't know what He's revealed, we need to go and search it out. We need to know more of what this Word says, that we might be sincere, that we might be consistent. The wisdom of God itself is pure, meaning it's utterly consistent. It comes from a pure mind, which is God Himself. Therefore, those who walk in wisdom must demonstrate sincerity in their beliefs in the face of opposition. There's no call in the Christian religion for wavering under pressure. No call. We must stand for what God has revealed. We must look into the face of our opponents, those who hate God and hate us, and we must tell the truth to them. We must hold fast in our sincerity and live our lives, even though it might mean they kill us for it. You don't think that's a possibility? Don't be naive. We are only now finding ourselves coming out from underneath the umbrella of the protections that the founders of this country created, but we are now well outside that umbrella, and we are now fair game to the rest of the world. The days of genuine persecution coming against believers are rapidly approaching. Make no mistake about it. We must prepare now. But the first preparation is that we must convince ourselves, I will not waver. I will hold fast to what God has revealed, even if they come with a weapon and take me away. So be it. Many before us experience that. We are not immune. I think someone very wise once said, if they hated me, they will hate you. So James then closes with one last phrase, which is, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What is the goal of the purity of the wisdom from above? What is the goal of this sincerity and gentleness and being open to reason? What is it? It is your holiness. Your holiness. This is what holiness looks like. This is what sincerity looks like. This is what sinlessness looks like. Now again, James is using an illustration here, right? A farmer sowing seed in anticipation of a harvest coming up, okay? It's a picture, it's a word picture that he paints. As we interact with others under the wisdom of God, we sow peace between ourselves and others. Now, I realize many will get their feelings hurt as we speak the truth, okay? It's going to get worse, not better. A whole lot of people are going to get their feelings hurt because we're not pursuing an emotional response from them. We don't want an emotional response from them. We want a response of truth. Their emotions will often mislead them, as ours do as well. We must speak transcendent truth. Thus, as we live our lives in this form of wisdom, we sow a harvest of righteousness in ourselves. We sow a harvest of righteousness. Remember I said last week that the primary goal of what God has revealed in this world is the righteousness of His people. The righteousness of His people. We listen to the revelation of God and we learn from it and we interact with others not out of selfish ambition. Peaceably, by the way, is the exact opposite of selfish ambition. But we walk with a deep concern for their standing before God, which transforms us into the image of the ultimate peacemaker, who is Christ Jesus. So as we close this chapter then, as we close this pericope here, in which we've been talking about walking in wisdom, we must walk in the wisdom from above by living humbly before the Lord and others, to seek the best welfare of those around us, not just their emotional satisfaction, but their eternal security. That's much more important. And not captured by the wisdom from below, not taken captive by the thinking of this world, but walking in the wisdom that God has given to us as we interact with others, even those who differ with us on every single point. This is the essence of sanctification. What James describes in verses 13 through 18 is what sanctification looks like in the life of the believer. Walk in the wisdom of God. Think His thoughts after Him. Recognize where it comes from, what its intention is, what its purpose is in our lives. Walk in that wisdom. Don't be captured by the wisdom of the world, but be captured by the wisdom of Christ. This is the essence of sanctification and ultimately our glorification. So may we walk in the wisdom from above.